Turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And our subject is modus operandi, the Apostle Paul and his manner of preaching and behavior. And of course, we all learn from it, whether preachers or not. You could almost call the first part of our thinking this morning, should Christian preachers shout? Because this is dealt with here also. But I'm going back for the moment to verse 23. And this is the context of the words, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Foolish, literally, well, we have the Greek word or a form of it in the English language, moronic questions. That's the Greek. Foolish and unlearned or ignorant questions avoid. What the apostle has in mind here is something that happened very frequently in the ancient world and which could plague certain Christian gatherings. That is, people who seemed not interested in learning the way of salvation, not interested in seeking the divine message of the Bible and learning the doctrines, but more interested in quibbles, things that would produce endless argument and discussion, foolish things. And the apostle exhorts Timothy in his preaching, in his teaching, to ignore them. They were only done for the sake of controversy and battles. So ignore those things. But verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Things that produce strifes or battles or controversy. It's the same word at the end of verse 23, strifes, that you have in verse 24. Strive. But isn't striving a good word? Yes, it is very often. In chapter 2 of this epistle in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, that's a different word in the Greek. It means contend. The apostle uses an illustration. If a man contends, strives for masteries, that is in the public games, in those great sporting arenas of the time, yet is he not crowned, except he strive, contends lawfully within the rules. Well, that form of striving, of course, is admirable. We're always to strive, but not in the sense, the different Greek word is used and translated strive in verse 24, which means war or battle or hostility. The servant of the Lord must not be belligerent, shrill, hostile in manner, denouncing things endlessly and in a bitter spirit. That's not what preaching and Christian teaching is about, and that's the sense of strive here. In case you might be confused, it's a different word in the original. The servant of the Lord must not strive negatively in a warring, argumentative, in the worst sense of the word, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So, well, that question I asked, should preachers shout? Well, of course, preachers must be enthusiastic, and they must raise their voices. Yes, preachers must be, to some extent, larger than life. Why, they may come across as though they're speaking perfectly ordinarily, but in a public building, in a church, particularly if it's a large building, actually, if you were right next to them, you would see they are quite larger than life. It's the natural communication and sincere communication. If we speak to each other as individuals, we shouldn't raise our voices. We will speak naturally and sincerely to each other. But if you put several hundred people or more into a hall or a room, well, if you just speak as if you're speaking to one person, you will be construed as uninteresting and not interested in being heard, not interested in what you're saying. So it is the most natural thing, there's nothing artificial about it, for a preacher to be larger than life and to project and to insist and to do his utmost to persuade you to listen and to pay attention to things. That's natural. But that's quite different from shouting in an unnecessary, an artificial, a belligerent manner. Bellowing preachers, as they used to be called. And, of course, in the days before microphones and loudspeakers, the speaker had to shout in the sense of making a lot of noise. But he even then avoided shouting in a hostile manner. And yet it's quite a culture today, isn't it? In many churches, the great shout. And some people get very attached to it. They rather like it. And if the preacher screeches and yells, some people, they find it exciting. But I think most unconverted people are quite distressed by it and antagonized by it. And they find all the shouting the language of hostility. So yes, you're bound to raise your voice and to try to interest people and to summon attention and to get across, but not to shout in a belligerent manner. And some preachers, perish the thought, have actually cottoned on to the fact that with a certain type of personality, a big shout is quite emotionally manipulative, which is not an honest way of going about preaching anyway. Blood-curdling yells just to make the shiver go down people's spines. But once again, the unconverted person is not impressed, invariably, is dismayed by it in days when there is no need to yell and to shout unnecessarily. The unconverted find it unnatural, they find it synthetic, unreasonable, sometimes bizarre and hostile. So we come back to the Bible, not the opinion of the preacher. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive in the sense of be belligerent and controversial for the sake of it, and negative and denouncing and shouting these things, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So take these words as they come in verse 24, the servant of the Lord. Ask the question, dear friends, why does the apostle say that? Why doesn't he just say the preacher or the minister or the elder must not strive? Notice how he puts it, and this catches our attention. The servant of the Lord. The preacher is a servant. The Greek says slave. Our King James Version has made it a little more refined. The slave of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, that's the preacher, must not strive, does not demand and denounce. Well, of course, let's say you go to somebody's house and you're going to stay, and the person has a servant. Well, nobody has servants these days, I know. Not in England, anyway. But let's suppose the person has a servant. And the master of the servant has gone out, and the servant begins to shout at you. Do this. Go here. Oh, sit down over there. Sit down over somewhere else. This man's only a servant. This lady's only a servant. What's he doing shouting at me, pushing me about? Even that servant's master doesn't do that. It's not his place to do that. This is why the apostle says this. The servant of the Lord should not yell and shout and boss around and so on. Shouldn't do that. Why? Because his Lord didn't do that. And he's only a servant. He should not exceed his Lord. He should represent his Lord. The Lord invited you to that house as a guest. And he's going to treat you nicely. What's the servant doing? Pushing you about and bullying you and shouting at you and denouncing you. He's quite out of place. That's the illustration. The Christian preacher must be like his Lord and represent him worthily. And he didn't go about yelling and shouting at people. It's his example that we're interested in studying. Christ was always rational, always courteous. Even when he pronounced the great woes against the Pharisees and against the false teachers, he did so firmly. But you look at the woes, they are reasoning. There are reasons for each woe. He's being rational and reasonable with them. He isn't just yelling at them, abuse or strong adjectives of their place and their how he sees them. No. So the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. The Pharisees were destroyers of souls. They wouldn't listen, but even so, he was always reasoning with them, even as he plainly and firmly denounced them. But there was no screeching and shouting with the Lord. With the Lord, as Paul says, you have the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Aren't they tremendous words? You have come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The preaching of Christ, the servant must not exceed his Lord. You have, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but ye would not. Oh, dear friends, this is the preaching of the Lord. It's sometimes firm, warning, even condemning, but always rational, always explaining. I took for our second scripture reading Luke chapter 4. Perhaps you'd like to turn back to it. Here's the Lord in Luke 4 and verse 16. This is his preaching. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to teach. And he was given the prophecy of Isaiah, that great scroll. Our translation calls it a book to help us. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he reads out these great words. And then he applies them to himself. He closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and every eye was riveted on him. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He obviously said more than just that, because we read the comment, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So we are given just one sentence of what he said. But he was explaining that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah was right now and in him. And then he said to the crowd in the synagogue, "You'll say to me, physician, heal thyself." Not that they found fault in Christ's behavior, but that they had heard all about his great miracles in Capernaum and his healing of so many people, and they wanted it to be done that right there in Nazareth. And so he says to them, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." But the people in Nazareth were unbelieving and lacking in faith and resistant to him. But what does he say to them? If you have the opportunities, spend time reading this. This is the Lord's way of denouncing. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. He was sent, the prophet, in olden times. He was sent to a Gentile, not to relieve the widows and the families of the children of Israel, because they were unbelieving. Now, isn't this extraordinary? Christ puts it to them indirectly. You can only have wonderful works of God if your heart is open, and if you have faith in him, and if you believe in him. But he doesn't say, you, to them. You people, you're this, you're that. You failed in this, you failed in... He reasons with them, and he puts it to them via somebody else. He did it in his parables constantly. He gives them an illustration from the scripture, giving an example of their own unbelief and therefore lack of the presence of God and lack of blessing. Well, they realize that he's speaking about them, and it's done so reasonably. They knew the people in the time of Elijah were rebels and unbelieving and hard-hearted. And then he does the same. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And they listen with great interest, and then it dawns on them that this is describing them. And now I give you this just as an example of the approach of Christ. He isn't a screeching, screaming, denouncing, belligerent type of preacher. He's a reasoning preacher. He gets across the firm message. He communicates with them the truth that they're sinful and rebellious and lost, but he does it in such a way that it's far more convicting. And he, for his part, represents the righteousness of God, not some screeching person who is half out of control. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they tried to kill him, but by his mighty power, he just walked through the midst of them. So there's an example. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, the apostle says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. And that's tremendous. Well, dear friends, he goes to Capernaum, and that also is in Luke chapter 4. And it's said there that they admired him in Capernaum because his preaching was with power. Ah! Says the errant preacher, he may be a good man, he may be preaching the truth, but he shouts too much. Ah, that's my justification. Christ preached with power, as though power means shouting. And power doesn't mean shouting at all. The word translated power in Luke 4 is the same as the word translated power in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. That is to say, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's the same Greek word. And it doesn't mean shouting. It means privilege. It means right. So just as Christ gives to people the privilege and the right to be the sons of God, so when he preached in the synagogue, they could see that this was his natural thing to be doing. He had the authority to do this, not in terms of shouting, but he had the capability. He had the competency and the mastery of words and message to preach these things. And so they admired him. Doesn't mean to twist the word power into decibels. It has to do with ability to act and capability and privilege and right. The eldest son has the right to inherit the double portion in olden times. And so Christ preached as one who had the right to preach, who was sent from God, who knew what he was talking about, and so on. So those little digressions point to what power means, even in preaching. I remember, I won't tire you with this, but many, many years ago, we had one of our very early schools of theology, and there was one brother who came to preach, and he took as his subject some of the problems of the charismatic movement. But if we had had charismatic friends there, they would never have been convinced by him or persuaded by him, because all he did was denounce them and yell at them. He got into a great pitch and shouted and shouted and shouted and denounced everybody in sight, and they wouldn't have been persuaded that these things were not biblical and there was a better way. They wouldn't have been affected in that way. So whereas the teaching of Christ was reasoned and reasonable. Look at verse 24 again. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, gentle. Learn of me, says Christ in Matthew 11, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says to those to whom he writes, I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was known for it. Everybody knew that his preaching had a gentleness about it. We were gentle among you, says the apostle writing to the Thessalonians. And the way we treated you was even as a nursing mother treats her children. We, the apostolic band, the apostle Paul and his helpers, were gentle among you. Did you know that kindness and meekness and humility are tremendous strengths? This world gets it all wrong. Young man so often, not a Christian, goes into business, gets promoted, starts to shout at people, bullies them, pushes them around. It's all authority and what he thinks is power and strength. That's weakness, to always be like that, to be nasty to people, bitter to people, to reprove in the wrong spirit and a harmful way. That actually is the easiest way to behave and to live. It's easy to lose your temper. It's easy to snap and snarl. It's easy to play the rough character. As Charles Spurgeon, you don't need any strength of character for that. You don't need any emotional muscles, any self-control. That's the easy way of living. The hard way of living is to be patient and to be strong and to forbear, not necessarily to be a doormat. Say what's right, but say it in the right spirit. Correct in a right spirit. Use reason too. That takes a lot more strength. And that's Christ, and that's the Apostle Paul. It's easy to be officious. It's easy to be aggressive. Meekness sounds a weak word. It's a strong word. Patience sounds weak. It's strong. It's powerful. And so must all Christians be, not only preachers. The servant of the Lord must be like him, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Yes, but what about various other texts that suggest sharpness? Them that sin, rebuke before all, says the apostle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Rebuke keeps coming up. When he writes to Titus in chapter 1, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Ah, after all, I can shout a bit and snarl a bit and denounce a bit and so on. Be sharp with people, because the Apostle Paul says so. Rebuke with all authority. Rebuke them sharply. Well, let me tell you what the Greek word translated rebuke in the epistles means. The word means prove, convince. Now, rebuke used to have a lot of that in it, but it seeped out of the meaning of the word over the years. And now, when you hear the word rebuke, it's only the sharp end of the meaning of the word that is preserved. But years ago, in the days of our translators, the word rebuke represented the Greek much better, because it had this element of convince in it. It is a rebuking that uses reason and convinces, just as Christ did, just as the Apostle Paul always does. And so rebuke means prove your point and apply it and convince people. And the word translated sharply is very interesting, because literally it means distance yourself. It doesn't mean snap and snarl. It means distance yourself. In other words, there are some people who have done such wrong things that when you or I have to try to bring them to see it, we have to distance ourselves from their behavior. Christian people shouldn't do that. Make a gap, make a distance, and show them that very firmly. It doesn't refer to the tone or the sharpness of the statement. It refers to making a difference between the fault and the Christian, drawing a distinction. That's actually the meaning of the term. It means when you go to correct people, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy as a prototype pastor, don't let the correction become all fuzzy and woolly so that at the end of the day the person doesn't really know what you've said. Make it plain and clear and concise. It means sharp in that sense, not in the sense of manner and tone. So we have to be careful of these things. There's never a loss of reason and even courtesy in Christian conduct. Look again at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord. Remember, the apostle uses that term to bring us to realize we mustn't exceed Christ. Must not strive in the sense of fight, but be gentle unto all men, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, educated, uneducated, that's the sense, slave, free, believer, unbeliever. We must be people who cultivate a reasonable attitude, and if we're insulted and the argument that is being returned to us is entirely unreasonable, we don't get heated and lose our cool and start to be hostile. To all men, we're patient, even if firm about many things. Apt to teach. These are very full words. Again, the Greek means an instructive person, an explainer. That's the sense. Explaining why. Instructing people helpfully. That's as Christ was. And that is how we must be, whether preachers or individuals, communicating with others person to person. Apt to teach, instructive, patient. Christ Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Everywhere he went, he preached. Alongside his miracles, he preached in the open air, the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon. He preached in all regions. He preached many, many parables. Have you ever wondered why Christ preached in parables? There were two main reasons why he preached in parables. The most important reason, it's not part of our subject this morning, but was actually to prevent the hostility of the scribes, the Pharisees, just taking his disciples and executing everybody in sight. It wasn't the time for Christ to be arrested and offered up. So his teaching was in parables so that the hostile people wouldn't understand his message. That's what the Bible says. Parables were designed both to help people understand and to stop people understanding. And those scribes and Pharisees, for all their intellectual brilliance, were unable to grasp the essence of what he was saying in the parables, that they were unsaved, that they were lost, that it was through faith in Christ that you come to salvation. They didn't get it until the end. So the parables stopped, protected the disciples, stopped the hostility of the Pharisees, or much of it, before time. And yet, were understood by the poor and the needy and those whose hearts were spiritually open. And there was another reason for the parables, because they help us to understand what we must do in witness and in preaching also. We use them, and they set the tone of our communication, and I'll explain how. Take the parable of the prodigal son. This is just a little digression. The parable of the prodigal son. How would you tell a person, let's say a young person, like the prodigal son, that his heart was rotten, that he was abusive to his parents, that he was no good, that he was ignorant of life and living, that he was a rebel, that he deserved only the punishment of God? How would you tell him? Well, notice how the Lord told him. He told the crowds about the prodigal son. Oh, he's not speaking to me, he's speaking about this young rogue, this outrageous individual who was so insulting to his father and so unreasonable in life and so big-headed, so arrogant, and thought he could do so much better on his own and took all the family money and went and spent it all. And they're all getting quite antagonistic towards this prodigal son in the story. And then it becomes obvious that the prodigal is the listener. The message is delivered. The statement has been made. It's all been absorbed. Don't you see, the cutting edge of the message has been not blunted, but dulled a little, made a little gentle, so that you listen to it and you take it in and you feel even and share the anger of God towards the prodigal. And then you realize, that's me. You see the gentleness of Christ. You see how it comes out in his parables. And there are so many of them that are the same. Take the parable of the barren fig tree that didn't produce any fruit and was a waste of time. And the owner of the vineyard, said, where the fig tree was, said, cut it down, to his servant. Why does it encumber the ground? It's a waste of time. Yes, it is, you think, as you hear the story from the lips of Christ. It's taking all the nutrient out of the soil and all the attention of the one who cares and cultivates for the plants. It's worthless. It isn't until later you realize, that's me, breathing God's air, eating his food, taking everything from him, and I never praise him, never thank him, never live for him, never give my life to him, never serve him. So the message which condemns the sinner isn't put in a condemnatory way and in a harsh and hostile way. If only we could persuade some preachers to learn this, not just to yell at people and abuse them, but to reason and get the message across. And it's the same in our personal witness. It's the same with our Sunday school children. We have a message to get across. And that's how the Lord does it. And that's how we should do it. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And verse 25, patient, by the way, means forbearing, absorbing the insults that we are given for the sake of Christ. And verse 25, in meekness, in humility, we might say, with a servant spirit. We're servants of Christ. So in a servant spirit, instruct those that oppose themselves. It's difficult to translate this. Some modern translations drop the themselves, which is difficult to understand, and just say something along these lines. In humility, instructing those who resist. Well, that's all right, but the King James is a bit nearer the original with oppose themselves, because although it's a curious phrase, this is what it means. People who don't just resist, they set themselves against you and the message. It's more than resist. They resist because they have set themselves against you. When you're young, you go through, or may go through, or most go through, the period of rebellion, when you don't want to conform, when you want to rebel. Maybe some of you are in it still. Maybe you're a rebel. The strange thing about rebellion, when it's all over and you look back on it, you realize it wasn't a reasonable state that you were in. You were just a rebel, just against. That's what you decided to be. That's what I decided to be. And you, we all decided at some point of our adolescence or post-adolescence, we suddenly decided it's weakness to conform. It's pathetic. I need to express myself. So you set yourself against anything and everything. And maybe particularly against the Christian message. You were going to be against everything because you had set yourself. It wasn't just that you were against this part of the message and thought that part was quite good and reasonable and then resisted. And you were in a state of total resistance. And that's the idea which is here. In verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. They put their whole selves against everything you're saying. They are in opposition. And that's what it's all about. If only when we were rebels we knew that actually we're doing something so entirely unoriginal. To be a rebel is one of the most conformist things to be. Because everybody goes through that. Everybody conforms to the rebellious stage. And while you're conforming as a rebel, you think you are being original and different. That's the strange thing about it. But here, how do you treat the rebel? You lose patience? Do you become exasperated? Do you just say, that person's no good and I'm not going to speak to that person? No, the word here is that you're gentle to all men, instructing, reasoning with those, correcting those who oppose themselves and are set against you. And this is your, well, we're coming to conclusion. Time is running out on us, but let me just speak about this word here, halfway through verse 25. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What a phrase. If God peradventure will give them. And this is what it means. If God perhaps will give them by grace, freely give them repentance, a complete change of outlook and mind. So this is how we have to conduct ourselves. All right, supposing I'm preaching, and there are two rows of people who are obviously set against listening. And there they are. Do they get under my skin? They're restless. They're looking at their mobiles, texting somebody. They look scornful. They're indifferent. They listen every now and then. No. Rejecting everything you say. So what's my attitude? Block them out. Somehow carry on as though they're not there. Ignore them. Or resent them being there. Who let them in? It's obvious they should have been in a room off behind a glass screen or something. Shouldn't be here in the main church. What's my attitude? Well, this is what it should be. If God perhaps will give them repentance, meant here as a complete change of understanding and attitude. So, always we think of the potential. I am a servant of God. It may be that one or two or three or even all of the people in those restless two rows will be given by God a shaft of understanding, a realization that the message is true, and it will turn them completely about and they will be different. I'm a servant of God. He has all the power. I could not summon their attention even if I had great eloquence, but God can, so I will proceed with patience, believing in the possibility, if God perhaps, peradventure, will turn them round. That person you witnessed to, you've had so much resistance, they're almost laughing at you, but I'm going to carry on witnessing, you say, if God, peradventure, will give them the gift of light and understanding and a sorrowful heart for all the attitude that they've shown towards his truth. There is a God of great power, a Holy Spirit of infinite power, and I must always proceed with the possibility that God may work. And his word doesn't return to him void. And the preacher proceeds on that basis. The person engaged in personal witness proceeds on that basis. You could almost take this as a text out of its context, frame it and put it on the wall in your home and say, this is going to be my attitude and the great motive for continuing patience with all people. If God, peradventure. Nobody who comes into your home will understand what it means, but you will. I always proceed on the basis that God may work. That's all we have time for. I wanted to say much more, but dear friends, the counsel of the Apostle Paul in an inspired passage on preaching and on witness. Let's sing together the hymn number 250.